Please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we read from earlier on in Mark chapter 5, and the page number again is 1007 in your pew Bibles. If you return or turn to the reverse of your announcement sheets, you'll see the headings for this morning, and I certainly do encourage you, if you're able to, just to take a few little notes. It always helps you to log it in your memory after the service. One of my favorite songs that brings out my sobby side, and I have to confess this is a country song, is a song called Broken Ones by Guy Penrod. And let me indulge myself for a moment or two this morning as I read the words of part of this song to you. Maggie came home one day with a raggedy, raggedy Ann. She said, "Mama, look what I found in the neighbor's garbage can. It had a missing left arm and a right button eye hanging by a thread. She carried it gently up to her room and laid it on her bed with her other dolls. She loves the broken ones, the ones that need a little patching up. She sees the diamond in the rough and makes it shine like new. It really doesn't take that much, a willing heart and a tender touch. If everybody loved like she does, there'd be a lot less broken ones." 20 years later, at a shelter on 18th Avenue, a 17-year-old girl shows up all black and blue, with needle tracks in her left arm, almost too weak to stand. She says, "I'm lost and I need help." And Maggie takes her hand and says, "Come on in." She loves the broken ones, the ones that need a little patching up. She sees the diamond in the rough and makes it shine like new. It really doesn't take that much, a willing heart and a tender touch. If everybody loves like she does, there'd be a lot less broken ones. If you call her an angel, she'd be quick to say to you that she's just doing what the one who died for her would do. That end bit, that's it, isn't it? That's why we seek to help others. That's why we draw alongside those who are going through difficult times. It is because one time we were the broken ones. It's because one time we were lost in our sins, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to have his body broken. He was prepared to be broken for us so that we could be mended. And because we have been mended, we take the good news of a caring, loving Savior to those who are broken. Let's remind ourselves of where we're at in this particular passage, and we'll keep all of that I've just said with you in mind as we look at Jesus' dealings here in this passage today, particularly with Jairus' daughter. We'd been looking last time at how this woman came up and she touched the robe of Jesus, and instantly she had been healed from this bleeding that she had had for 12 long years. And we remind ourselves of the scenario that brought Jesus to be there, where Jairus had come up to him and said, "My daughter is dying. And yet I know that if you come, you can, or if you pray here and now, you can heal her." Jesus is beginning to make his way towards Jairus' house whenever this woman touches him. And then the message comes from Jairus' home that his daughter has died. "Don't bother the master anymore because she's gone." But Jesus makes his way to the house. And as he does so, he finds that the house is filled with these professional mourners who would have been there to weep and to wail and to sing their songs of lament. I don't know what songs they were singing. I suppose today they could sing "Cry Me a River" or "I'm So Lonesome I Could Cry." I don't know what they were singing. But it's remarkable what Jesus does, because he enters this home of Jairus, somebody else's home, and he orders all of these mourners out of the house. I find that quite remarkable. And then just a handful go into the room. James, John, Peter, Jairus, Mrs. Jairus, And of course, the dead little girl is in the room as well. But does this not cause us to ask the question, why didn't Jesus invite others into the room? Or even better than that, why didn't he take the body of this lifeless girl out into the light of day and let all of the crowds that were outside see what he was about to do? Surely this would have been a tremendous evangelistic tool, that if people were to see Jesus raising this little girl from the dead, that instantly they would want to come and to follow Jesus. But I think there's a good reason why Jesus didn't do this. Prior to ejecting these people from the house, we discover that Jesus has an interaction with them. Jesus says, "Don't be crying, because the little girl is sleeping." And verse 40 tells us what their response was. They laughed at Jesus. They mocked him. In their minds, they were thinking, the little girl's not sleeping. She's clearly dead. That's why we're here mourning. And yet you've come and you've said she's sleeping. And they mocked Jesus. But Jesus put them out of the house. You know, sometimes we have this idea that if Jesus simply were to come and to do the amazing works and signs, that people would instantly come to him. But Jesus here sees people and he's right in front of them, and yet they will not believe his words, and he removes them from the property. And sadly, even today, there are those who hear about Jesus Christ, who see what Jesus has done in other people's lives, and yet they still will not come and trust in Jesus Christ. They're confronted by their sin. They can see their own sin as they look at themselves in the light of the scriptures, and yet they still will not come to Jesus Christ. And how sad this is. And there may be people here this morning, and you've observed the life of friends and relatives who are Christians, and you can see how Jesus has changed their lives. But you're sitting here today, and you are as hard and cold to the gospel as ever. Well, one day you'll be kept out. One day, whilst the Christians will enter into heaven, you will be kept outside. In fact, worse than that, you'll end up in hell. You see, the only hope is receiving Christ as our Savior. Well, let's come to look at this situation here this morning. And three things. First of all, we find here, if I can call it this, a common scene. A common scene. Look at verse 41. Jesus here, it says about him that he takes her by the hand and he says to her, "Talitha kumi." Sometimes we look upon the words that Jesus utters here as though they were almost like magic words. Kind of like somebody saying abracadabra or alakazam or hocus pocus. I'm sure you didn't realize I knew quite so many magical words. I've been speaking these words over myself for years, trying to make myself disappear, but it hasn't worked yet. But the reality is that the words that Jesus speaks here are just about the most normal words that we could imagine uttered to a little child. You know, different mornings I go into waking up the girls. And some days I'm very calm and quiet about it. And I'll say, "Wakey, wakey, Rebecca. Rise and shine." Isn't that the way it goes, Rebecca? Never. Okay. Afternoons, I'll go in. And it's a case of whipping the duvet off the bed, or pouring a little bit of water over her face, or something like that. And you'll realize that the way I treat my children is so lovingly and calm and comforting, and a little bit like the picture here. But isn't it beautiful that Jesus simply goes in And he says to this little girl, waken up. Get up. He says nothing miraculous about the choice of words that Jesus chooses here. But instead, this shows us that Jesus is master, even over the common and mundane. The words that you find contained here are Aramaic words. I'm sure you all realize that instantly. Talitha kumi, they're Aramaic words. You recognized straight away, didn't you, that they weren't Greek, but they were Aramaic, didn't you? Aye, likely. But Mark is the only one out of the gospel writers who does this and who retains the original Aramaic words. You see, the reality is that Jesus most likely would have spoken Aramaic words. At times, Hebrew, yes, because that's what all Jews would have learned before whenever they went to the temple. But he would have spoken in the vernacular, which would have been Aramaic. And here we find these words being repeated for us in Mark's gospel. Most likely, Peter, who taught Mark, could remember exactly the words that Jesus said. And he uses them because they would jog people's memories as to what Jesus said on those occasions. And you see, we can't physically go to Jesus' family house today. We cannot go to the actual cross where Jesus died today. We can't even be sure about the exact tomb where Jesus was led to rest. But we can be sure, whenever we read words like these, that they were the exact words that Jesus spoke. And there's an immediacy from realizing that we have this connection with Jesus by hearing the exact things that he said. And what's remarkable here is that Jesus deals with the ordinary and he makes it extraordinary. I wonder, for those of you who are Christians today, where and how did you come to faith in Jesus Christ? I imagine for the vast majority of us, it was probably a very ordinary situation. There was nothing particularly spectacular about it. And yet the outcome of what was ordinary is extraordinary. And you may be at church here this morning, just as the ordinary routine that you follow every week. But this morning God wants to deal with you in an extraordinary way. And for you to come to faith in Jesus Christ. A common scene. Secondly, I want you to see that this is a compassionate scene. Look again at verse 41. Here we read about Jesus taking her by the hand. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi. You see, Jesus enters the scene here softly and tenderly. There is much we don't know about the looks or the appearance of Jesus Christ, but we do know that he said this, and we can picture him doing so with great tenderness. He took a lifeless hand, and he looked into her face, and perhaps from her face into the face of her parents on that day. Over the years I've been in ministry, I've sat by many bedsides and watched many people pass away. I've watched as the color has drained from their faces almost instantly and their looks change almost instantly. And what's heart-rending is it's not so much looking at them as they pass away, but turning around and looking into the eyes, seeing the pained expressions and the faces of their loved ones sitting by their bedside. And here is Jesus Christ. In the midst of all of this, holding the hand of this dead little girl. He who sits where this girl lies is the one about whom Isaiah writes. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And now, in a very ordinary way, he speaks to the little girl softly and tenderly. He could as easily have said, "My little lamb, awake," because he is the great shepherd. But instead he says, "Rise, little girl." Only the Lord of glory could use such an ordinary phrase to do something so extraordinary. You see, the magicians of the day would have used all sorts of organs and pipes to try to increase the interest in what they were doing. Back then, the temples, the non-Christian temples were made to the Roman gods. And they would have used their architecture to have created all sorts of tricks of the eye to make water pour out of jugs, to cause wine to pour into glasses. It was done by trickery. Or else they would have used bellows to cause smoke to puff out at certain times, or to cause serpents to hiss. And all of it was done by trickery. And the Jews, who didn't like the boredom and the ordinariness of their temple, they would have had their magicians who gathered around the temple in order that people could see these sleights of hand and see these tricks carried out by the magicians. But what Jesus does is so different. Sitting at the end of the bed, taking her hand in his, calmly and quietly saying, "Little girl, get up." Salvation is like that, isn't it? It's not always about the big and the brash and the fancy and the entertaining. But it's about a Savior who touches our hearts and calls us to come to him. A compassionate scene. And lastly, a cheerful scene. Verse 42 says, "Immediately the girl got up." By the way, this is another word that Mark loves to use in his gospel. And it shows us just how quickly these things can occur. William Hendrickson says, "This chapter describes Jesus as the hope of the hopeless. In doing so, it moves to a gradual and exciting climax. It describes a demoniac who was hopelessly wild, a woman who was hopelessly ill, and a father who was hopelessly bereaved. Hopelessly in each case by human standards. But now notice the climax. The people in general had reached the point where they were totally unable effectively to bind the demoniac. Even the experts, that is the doctors, were unable to cure the woman. And of course, no power in the universe was able to raise a child from the dead. But Jesus could. Jesus made the difference. A scene of unbridled anguish became one of unrivaled joy because Jesus entered into the scene. And the readers of Mark's gospel already have realized that Jesus has been triumphing over all manner of things. He was able to speak and the wind and the waves stopped. He was able to touch the eyes of those who were blind and they could see. He was able to send the demons out of the man and into the herd of pigs that ran over the side of the cliff. And it is significant that his power here is over death. And Jesus was going about preaching about a new kingdom. And what is the reality of this kingdom? Well, the reality of this kingdom, as John reminds us in Revelation, is that there will be no more death there. You see, Jesus has conquered it, hasn't he? When we go to heaven, there will be no more pain or loss or suffering or death. All the former things have passed away. All gone. I guess this scene of the raising of Jairus' daughter would remind us as well of that similar scene where Jesus raises the child or the son of the widow of Nain. In one it is a father and daughter, in the other it is a mother and son. In one we find it more advanced than the other because the widow of Nain is in the funeral procession making her way to the grave, and yet Jesus comes into the midst of her grief, reaches out and touches her boy, and he's raised to life. And here he holds the hand of this little girl. She too is raised to life. In doing so with both of them, Jesus makes himself ceremonially unclean so that those who are held in the grip of death are freed from it. And Jesus does this, doesn't he? The 25th of September 1978, as a child of 7, soon to be 8, I knelt by the side of my bed and I asked Jesus to forgive me. And I passed from death to life that day. Oh, I was twice dead in my trespasses and my sins. But that day, Jesus moved in my life and he raised me up to new life in him. Have you had that experience? Has Jesus raised you up to life in him? Verse 43 is a strange verse to finish with, isn't it? Where we find Jesus at the very end telling the people to give her something to eat. No doubt when the little girl got up, she was hungry. She had probably been lying ill for some time before that. Perhaps she hadn't eaten during that time. But now she awakens and she begins to walk. And we're reminded here that's because she was 12. That's because she wasn't a little baby anymore. She could get up and she could walk. And as she does so, she feels hunger. And it's a reminder to us that this wasn't some spiritual thing that had happened, that it was just her spirit that had been raised up. But she physically was raised to life again. And she feels genuine hunger. Jesus is the one who makes sure that she is satisfied. And there's no mistake about it that we're told regarding heaven that all those who are in Christ will sit at the banqueting table and taste of that wedding banquet. And I'm looking forward to it. I can't remember anything about the meal at my wedding. Nothing about it. But I can remember going and organizing it before it. But on the day itself, I was nervous because I had a speech to make. Back in those days, the speeches came after the meal. Those who are of my vintage will probably remember that. And I was an absolute bundle of nerves before I got up. By the way, I always am a bundle of nerves before I get up to speak. Some people never believe that, but I am. But I was really nervous that day, and I don't think I ate a bite of my wedding banquet. I'm looking forward to the one in heaven. I'm looking forward to sitting around that table that has been prepared in glory. I'm looking forward to the sumptuous feast that will be. What a cheerful scene that creates in our minds. And I want to ask you this morning, are you sure that that scene is for you? Are you sure that you're heading to that heavenly banquet in glory? It impresses me, as Alistair Begg says regarding this passage, that Jesus does all things well, doesn't he? He handles this situation like a consummate professional. He gets rid of the mourners, and you can imagine that all of these noisy people are put out of the house, and there is this sense of silence and calm and peace within. What a beautiful picture of how the Lord deals with us. We run around frantically from one situation to the next, from one disaster that we're dealing with to the next. And sometimes we're like headless chickens and we can't seem to see where we're going or what we're doing. But none of those situations fluster the Lord. Jesus is unfazed by it all. He is the one who was able to speak to the storm. Peace, be still. And all was calm. This is the Lord I'm trusting in. But what about you? This passage finishes with a picture of a healthy girl. Just a few moments before, she was lifeless, pale, cold, dead. Now she's walking, eating, talking, and I imagine hugging. What made the difference? Jesus did. And Jesus still does. Are you broken this morning? Is your life a mess? Are you hopeless today? Jesus is the one who brings hope. Jesus is the one who brings life. Jesus is the one who mends broken hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we pray today for those who are broken. Those who are broken by the events of their lives. Those who are broken by their own sinfulness. Those who are broken by what others have done to them. And we pray this morning that they would find in Christ the one who mends the broken. We pray today for those who do not know Jesus as their Savior. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to them, that you would show them their need of salvation. And we ask that even where they sit today, that you would guide them to pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And having done so, may they then share that good news with others. Tell them of what you have done in their lives. Lord, we pray that you would let them know that one day they would be tasting of that banquet in heaven. Apply your truth to our lives. Help us to bring the glory and honor to your name and your name alone. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.